Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 is our text this morning. I want to invite you to please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. In the history of the world, I humbly submit to you this morning, nothing that has been written can compete with this passage related to its utter supernatural thesis and supernatural origin, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. We live in a religious climate, secular and religious alike, where man is the center of everything to the point where it's just, in my opinion, it just becomes nauseating. This passage is so refreshing, it's so delightful, because the centerpiece of this is God, which leads you, the Christian, to supreme blessing and a greater understanding of who God is, which produces worship, perhaps like you've never experienced before. Let's read together. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry of desperation and just utter dependence on your Spirit and your Word to do the work of saving and sanctifying and praising the Lord Jesus. Just ask you, Holy Spirit, to work through the weakness of the messenger again. Just confess the inability of the messenger and the foolishness of preaching. I just pray that your divine truth would be understood through the work, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit is my prayer, that we would see this and believe this and understand this, and it would produce worship and praise, and it would help us today strengthen our faith in Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Starting in verse 3, go ahead and look at your Bible. This is most interesting. Couple technical footnotes here. Very interesting. Starting in verse 3 in the Greek text, from verses 3 all the way through verse 14, it's absolutely fascinating. There's one long Greek run-on sentence. I mean, I like that because I tend to write and speak in run-on sentences, so I understand Paul. It's almost as if Paul is carried away on the wings of divine truth to the place of praise and worship, which now is just spilling out, overflowing, if you will, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring this truth and the actual writing of this sentence, which is utterly, totally, completely divine, sublime, and irresistible. The truth of how and why we are saved and the benefits of that salvation lead the Apostle Paul to worship God in this extended doxology, which starts, look at verse 3, with the word blessed. Paul is speaking a word of blessing, a word of praise here. Paul is speaking highly of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has blessed the Christian with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at that phrase with me in verse 3. Christian, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Look at that if you have your Bible in front of you. Just look at that sentence with me. With all of my heart, I wish one of my seminary professors or one of the pastors that's had an influence on me was here right now and I was sitting with you rather than me being here right now. I'm unable and unworthy to proclaim this as it should be. I'm just totally, totally, utterly trusting the Holy Spirit to make this real for you. Look at the phrase with me in verse 3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. First, I want you to notice with me, the blesser, beloved, is God. The blessed ones are believers. Start right there with me. Paul uses this word, eulogeo, which has made its way into English as almost a direct transliteration. When you go to a funeral, they have a eulogy. What does that mean? It's a word that means to speak well of, to praise. It's a word of commendation. It's a declaration, a remembrance of the good that a person has done in their lifetime. God alone, beloved, is worthy of praise and blessing. And God alone is the ultimate blesser of His own. And Paul grasps this principle. He's teaching here that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ blesses the believer in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Look at that phrase, and again, look at the word spiritual with me, verse 3. Pneumatikos is the word we translate spiritual. Every time this word is used in the New Testament Bible, it refers to the work of the Holy Spirit. Emphasis is the origin of blessing. In other words, Paul is teaching the source of the Christian's blessing here. Christians today think of God and God's blessings as a great job. We talk about that. You know, God has blessed us with a great job. Or we talk about a great home. God has blessed us with a great home. You've heard it 100 times. God has blessed us with great health. God has blessed us with great children. God has blessed us with a great dog. I don't mean us. I mean you. God has blessed us with great, you know, finances. God has blessed us with a great new car. And I get that. I mean, I understand that. Every good gift for the true believer comes down from God, is a gift from God. That's biblical. I get that. But the divine origin, beloved, of all of our blessings, whether immaterial or material, earthly or heavenly, the origin of blessing is God. And the emphasis here, don't miss this, strongly suggests that the blessings inherent in this passage, the blessings of the believer we're talking about, are primarily to be thought of as spiritual blessings rather than material blessings. Do you ever have lunch with someone? Do you ever disciple someone? Do you ever meet with someone? Do you ever have a conversation with another believer where the emphasis was more on spiritual blessings than material blessings? If you know that person, cling to them, because this is rare. The phrase, look at the phrase, heavenly places. It's the key to understanding this. James Boyce has written so well on Ephesians. He said, quote, "Paul is thinking of blessings related to heaven rather than on earth, and is declaring that these blessings are freely given to the believer, material provisions are relatively unimportant when measured against spiritual riches. Paul is thinking of blessings related to heaven rather than on earth, and is declaring that these blessings are freely given to the Christian. End quote. That's a really good thought. When will we, fellow believers, get that and believe that and say amen to that in our churches? When will we learn in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, God is talking about the spiritual life, the spiritual gifts and promises God gives the believer, beloved, are far superior to anything we receive in an earthly / material sense. Look at the phrase "in Christ" with me. It's also important. The Bible teaches we are co-heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 16 and 17. What does that mean? What Christ possesses, beloved, you possess. The blessings of Christ in heaven are shared with believers. It's an unimaginable thought. It's been well said, His possession is our possession. What He has, we have. Glorious truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones has also written well on Ephesians. He said, quote, "If you leave out the phrase in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ." And we'll talk more about the spiritual blessings, the heavenly blessings, as we march toward verse 14. If you're thinking to yourself, man, let's just spend the rest of our time talking about, I want to hear about, you know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean for me? I know, I like that too. We'll come back to that thought in verse 14, I promise, when we think about our inheritance. But let's just march through the rest of this in context. Starting in verse 4 through 14, Paul lists these spiritual blessings. They're very clear. This is a wonderful text to outline for the Bible teacher. The blessings include election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, God's purpose in history, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and indeed, verse 14, our inheritance. Another way to look at that is to say the Bible is revealing from God's perspective, God's eternal plan for you, believer, individually, and for the church corporately. Let's look at the first blessing. Look at verse 4a and verse 5. Let's talk about the blessing of election. Verse 4, look at it with me, just as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, look at verse 5a, He predestined us. Just take that much. Bible students through the centuries have called this the doctrine of divine election / predestination. I had the joy of preaching through the book of Romans in its entirety here at Calvary Bible Church about 10 years ago. And I think for me, the greatest, most gratifying outcome of my study here at the church, preaching through the book of Romans in its entirety, is that I was able to explain the doctrine of election / predestination in a real way, in a serious way, in a biblical way from chapters 8 and 9. And it was interesting, after we finished our study in Romans chapter 9, there were scores of people, many people came to me either by letter or by message or by phone or in person, and they said, look, I am overwhelmed right now by the sovereignty of God, the election of God, the predestination of God, and I've never understood it. I've never read it. It's never been explained to me. I've never been exposed to this. And just going through the Bible now in its context, I'm coming out the other side, and I have a new vision of who God is, and it makes me want to praise and worship and be holy and use my spiritual gifts in a way that I've never even fathomed before, all through understanding this principle of God's sovereignty and election and predestination. And it could be that for some of you right here today with me, you perhaps are going to have that same experience. It could be right here. It could be that some of you have never been exposed to, you've never heard the deep teaching teaching of the Scripture related to this great subject, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And it's just my absolute joy, my absolute privilege to present this to you and let the Word of God, the Bible, say what it says in its context without trying to alter it or modify it or take some type of position that waters down this teaching to appease the natural man. I won't do it. I will not do it. I want to say what the Bible is saying here in its context, and I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to explain this to you and illuminate this for you so that you would grasp this, what it means for you. John Stott has once written, "The doctrine of election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation," end quote. Listen to Pastor R. Kent Hughes. He's over at the College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He's on the campus church there. He writes a wonderful commentary on the book of Ephesians that is scholarly and serious related to the original language, but at the same time, one is able to grasp, a lay person could grasp this as well. And he always has a paragraph or two that really helps me understand practically the message of the text. He said this about the subject, quote, "The doctrine of election was not dreamed up by Luther, Calvin, or Augustine, or by Paul for that matter. It's not to be set aside as the imagination of some overactive religious minds, but rather humbly accepted as revelation, however mysterious it may be from God. We must never allow our subjective experience of choosing Christ to water down the fact that we would not have chosen Christ if God had not chosen us first. The doctrine of election presents us with a God who defies finite analysis. It is a doctrine that lets God be God." I love that. That is very, very important that we grasp the thoughts. Look at verse 4. Let me try to humbly explain this to you in my own words. Look at verse 4. "Just as God chose us." Greek text, elego. Very interesting syntax here. It's an aorist, middle, voice, reflexive verb, denoting a totally independent choice. Meaning, God chose by Himself, for Himself. And the purpose of God's choice is the glory of God, God's own glory, verse 6, verse 12, verse 14 of chapter 1. And of course, through the ages and this morning, many people want to say, well, this is just Paul being Paul. This is Paul being overly technical. I mean, it's not really the message of the totality of Scripture. It's not the message of Jesus. He would never say anything like this. Jesus taught election, clearly. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. Draws in that context is the Greek word helkuo. It's the word for an irresistible force, an undeniable force. Hence, the reformers of the 16th century in the Reformation coined the phrase irresistible grace associated with election. The phrase I learned at the Master's Seminary is important. Quote, "God's elective will irresistibly draws to Himself those whom He has predestined to love and forgive, while having no effect on those whom He did not. By God's sovereign election, those who are saved were placed in eternal union with Christ before the creation of the world took place," end quote. What does that mean? When it comes to salvation of the sinner, when it comes to one who is forgiven, born again, a child of God, when it comes to the sinner, one who was dead in their trespasses and sins, what does it mean? This doctrine is clear. No one, to be technical, receives, believes, accepts, or puts their faith in Christ who has not been chosen by God. Jesus summarized this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," John 6:37. Now, I realize before you think I'm off the rails, I understand this is offensive to people who have never been taught this truth. If you've never studied Ephesians in a real way, or Romans 8 and 9 in a real way, if you've never studied John 6 in a real way, if you've never studied the Scripture, this seems like it's irrational. To the proud person, to the religious person, to the biblically illiterate person, to a brand new believer perhaps, The one who's been immersed in man-centered, man-driven gospel and man-centered theology. When I was teaching on the book of Romans, when I was teaching on the doctrine of election, there was a guy who just got up right out of his seat, right about this time, right in the heat of the message, got up shaking his head, sarcastic chuckle, got up, walked out of the church, never came back. The reason was he was offended by the sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of election slash predestination is so glorious, it is so important, it is so profound, it is so ineffable, it is so practically important to reclaim in our churches because, how come? Beloved, it strikes a blow at the ugly sin of pride inherent in everyone's heart, inherent in religion. Teaching, understanding, believing the doctrine of election has a profound effect on the believer because like nothing else, it strikes the axe to the root of my pride. Because the believer stands before you and says, look, my salvation, my forgiveness of sins, my right standing with God, I don't take any credit for that. In a million, listen to this practically if you're confused about any of this. If I live to be a million years old, God help us all. I would not have chosen Christ. I would not have chosen to repent of my sins. I would not have chosen a life of humility and prayer. I would not have gone through all of my options and read all of the religious literature and come to the end and said, well, Jesus seems to be the best way. I'm going to choose Jesus. Not in a million lifetimes. You see, and for the true believer, beloved, this produces gratitude, it produces worship, it produces assurance. It makes the true believer, dare I say, it compels the true believer to want to be holy, to want to be blameless, to want to use their spiritual gifts, to want to give up material possessions to go to the mission field, because this world means nothing. To use my life for the praise and the glory of the God who loved me before I was born. You see, and it should do the exact same thing, beloved, for you, Christian. It should do the exact same thing for you. It should produce an unexplainable, profound depth of worship and service and devotion and passion. People in churches and denominations very often reject the doctrine of election slash predestination because in their minds they believe they've been taught that this means some type of double predestination. Let me try to help you if you're confused. And I realize in a group this size, many newer people, some of you have never been taught any of these principles, and this can be terribly confusing, and you might struggle with this. In a group this size, let me just remind you, when the Bible teaches about election slash predestination, as we're learning about in Ephesians 1, we're not talking about a double predestination. We're not talking about God electing me to salvation and God electing one of your beloved friends, relatives, family members, children to eternal hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's going farther than the Scripture goes. The Bible, from the beginning to the end, calls men to repent and believe the gospel. There's a free offer of the gospel that is open to every single person. In other words, the doctrine of election slash predestination does not nullify man's responsibility to believe and repent and receive and choose Christ by faith. Don't miss that. People go to hell every single day. People go to hell in churches and out of churches. They drop dead and they go to hell. You say, how come? Because they were elected to hell? No. Because they refused the free offer of God's love. They refuse the free offer of God's mercy, proven on the cross and in the resurrection. From our finite perspective, and our little human, sinful minds that are like a tiny little box this big, we can't fathom how God can elect someone from the foundation of the world and at the very same time man has the responsibility and the mandate to repent and believe the gospel, those two truths seem to be antithetical. Those two truths seem to be opposite. Those two truths appear in your finite mind to be irreconcilable, as they say in theology. Hence, the overwhelming position in churches, perhaps the position that most of you have been taught, is that election is mediated through God's foreknowledge of who would believe and turn to Him in their free will. Nothing is more irrational, nothing is more nonsensical. That is the invention of man. Because man's will is dead. Man can only choose sin. Man's will is free to only sin. The basic tenet of, we call this in theology, classic Arminianism, free will theology, the basic tenet is that God looked out before time, saw who would believe in their free will, and then elected them. One thing is certain. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that. That would make man the author of salvation, not God. God is the author and finisher of faith, not man. God's divine election and man's responsibility to believe in Christ are divine truths that originate in the infinite mind of God. And of course, the great word you learn in theology is antinomy. Two apparent opposite truths that stand side by side that never meet. We cannot reconcile this in our finite mind. Listen to the phrase I was taught at the Master's Seminary, quote, "It is not that God's sovereign election or predestination eliminates man's choice and faith. Divine sovereignty and human response are integral and inseparable parts of salvation, though exactly how they operate together, only the infinite mind of God knows." Look at verse 4. That's a tremendous thought. Look at verse 4. "Just as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." I want you to notice, let's go further. Notice this purpose clause. Notice the purpose. Notice the outcome of God's choice and election. Look at it with me in verse 4. "So that we would be holy and blameless before Him." This is repeated in Ephesians 5:27. "It is God's plan in Christ to present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." The church is made up of individuals whom God has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. But this holiness has a dual nature. There's the positional holiness, which is inherent in the verse. Those elected in Christ are positionally holy before God, given the very holiness and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to their account. But there's also the practical element of holiness as well. Beloved, we've been chosen to be holy and blameless, not only positionally, but practically. Practical increasing sanctification is the distinguishing mark of the elect, the chosen of God. True believers never achieve sinless perfection, but an acute desire to confess and repent of sin and to be obedient from the heart to the Word of God related to this subject. How do you know if you're the elect in Christ this morning? Well, you've repented of sin, you've put your faith in Jesus as Lord, you believe in His life, His death, His resurrection as the only hope of eternal life, but it goes further. You now have a desire produced by the Holy Spirit to practice holiness, not as perfection, but as direction in your life. Look at verse 5. "In love, He predestined us." There's double emphasis here now on the sovereignty of God and salvation. He predestined us. Aorist passive verb, proesis. Powerful word. It's used 6 times, this form, in the New Testament. The best parallel passage is Romans 8:29. "He predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son." That's a wonderful parallel because it's the exact same type of context. He predestined us, beloved, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. The root of election, the root of predestination, is God's love set upon the unlovable. Illustrations always break down. If you want to take an illustration to an extreme, I mean, you can always put a hole in an illustration, I realize that. But illustrations can also be wonderful windows, as Spurgeon said, that shed light on truth. My favorite illustration of this is simple, and it hits home for me. And I realize this breaks down at some level, but when my beloved Terry went to pick up our little Chester, and if you don't know Chester, Chester's our dog. He's a little brown Labrador, and it's a great story. They had six of these, or seven, or whatever, of these little precious little brown things, you know, and they were about this big then. Now they're like this, right? They start off like, how does that happen? They start off 5 pounds and they end up being 100 pounds, right? And the thing is, a 100 pound dog still thinks he's a 5 pound dog. I mean, he just jumps right on you, takes her breath out. Ugh, he jumps on you, and then you don't know what to do. So she goes to the pound, and there were six of these little Chesters, like this big, and they're all like the same, running around, you know, big ears, right, running around, you know, and she's trying to pick the best one, right, and this little Chester of ours, she said, I wasn't there, but she tells a great story, ask her to tell the story, she said, our little Chester was just sitting calmly with his head down, little puppy eyes, and the other ones were all crazy and running around and misbehaving, but our little Chester was just sitting there in the back with his head down, just looking nice. He looked tired and just wonderfully calm. And so, you know, she had five or six of these little Chesters, and she picked out our little Chester, and she adopted Chester to be her own, and she's loved that little dog. And that little dog loves her more than anyone on the earth. Well, he's not little, but you get the idea. And that dog loves her more than anyone on the earth. And she's adopted that little dog and loved him. And that dog did nothing to deserve being adopted by the Schultzes. Nothing. Nothing. Before time, beloved, God determined to love the unlovable and save the unlovable through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God adopted you, Christian, into His family. You didn't choose to be part of God's family. You don't deserve to be part of God's family. You did not manipulate morality to be accepted into God's family. God did it based on love that has no bounds. Look at verse 5. According to the kind intention of His will. One of my favorite phrases in theology is salvation is by God's will, not man's will. That's what verse 5 is teaching. Your salvation today is a result of God's will, not your own will. Verse 6a, to the praise of the glory of His grace. All of this rich theology related to God's purpose in salvation is rooted in the glory of God. It always is rooted in the glory of God. It always puts the focus on God, not man. John MacArthur has written on Ephesians, just a wonderful work. I highly recommend it. I give it credit in my own thoughts as I have tried to understand Ephesians. He said this as I close, God chose and preordained the body of Christ, the individual believer, before the foundation of the world, in order that no human being could boast or take glory for himself, that all the glory might be God's. Salvation is not partly of God and partly of man, it is entirely of God. To guarantee that every provision and every detail of salvation was accomplished before any human being was ever born or before the planet was formed, the ultimate reason for everything that exists is the praise of the glory of His grace. End quote. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer. Hear my cry. Help us to understand Your love. Help us to understand this teaching of Scripture that is so clear and unmistakable, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as You chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in love, God, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of Your will, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. Pray that this would be burnt by your Spirit into the hearts of your people, and it would produce just an unexplainable passion of praise and a desire to be holy, a desire to serve. And dear God, because we've studied the Scripture in a real way, that we would understand you better, and that again would produce a love and a commitment and a practical walk that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.